is we call it Bible study, because before I was doing a theology study and we were looking at that. This is more a sort of a study about the Bible than it is directly studying in the Bible, trying to understand the Word of God, trying to understand how we got it, the reliability of it, the trustworthiness of it. We've looked through archaeological evidences and apologetics, how you argue for, or how you could argue for the defense of the Bible as authoritative. And we're kind of working through this issue of inspiration. And we were last several times we've met, I've worked through this issue of preservation in sort of a lecture series here. And so this is what we are continuing to look at. Several weeks ago, when we last had this study, we looked at the preservation concept of canonicity, or that is, you know, how we got the 66 books that we read when we read the Bible, where that came from. Why not 67? Why not 65? You know, why do we have what we have? And today I'm going to start this lecture on the transmission of it, not how the Bible was compiled, but how we got it to us today. So this Sunday, we're going to be reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25, how it is that we can actually say, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25, and everybody opens their Bibles to this place, and we read how'd that all happen? How'd that begin? Where'd that kind of go with that? So this transmission, this is really going to take two parts. I could probably go very in-depth in this. I'm going to go as far as I feel like you'll let me. It's going to be subjective judging of everyone's faces. If everybody's like, this is too getting too long. But I'm really hoping tonight to cover the issue of transmission from the original language perspective. And then next Wednesday, cover the issue of transmission from the translation perspective. And some people have asked me, like, okay, well, can we talk in this study about those translations? Can we maybe be introduced or learn a little bit more about, say, the different kinds of translations? What's good, what's bad about them, those sorts of things. So try to do a little bit of that next week as well. So this transmission is really going to be on the language side of things. And so if you know me, you know that this is why I could go forever, because this is sort of my nerd hobby, is biblical languages. I studied biblical languages in college. It was my degree. When I enrolled my freshman year in this particular major, I think there was 12 of us in the major. In the whole college, nobody else really wanted to take this one, and yet I loved it. It was like eating it up, and so I'm going to try to be very clear in all this and not get too much in the weeds tonight. It's just fascinating to me how God preserved His Word in the way He chose language to do that. Language fascinates me. Language is important. Language is one of the most important things that we have given by God to us. God created language so that we could understand His communication toward us. That's why God created language, so that we could know Him, hear Him, believe Him, understand Him. God didn't create language so He could talk to us because He somehow needed some venue. He created language so that we could understand His talking to us. And so language of all sorts fascinates me, but nothing fascinates me more than thinking through the languages that God chose to do the greatest communication of all, His Word. I have no idea what language Adam and Eve spoke or God spoke to them with. We don't know that. I mean, we can assume it was Hebrew, but we really have no clear understanding of that, because we don't really have the language Hebrew existing until quite a while later. But we know the Bible was Old Testament, was written in Hebrew, Hebrew and Aramaic. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But I first want to just kind of briefly pause and say, when we talk about these languages, you might hear this term. You might hear people say that the Bible is written in a dead language. What does that mean, the Bible is written in a dead language? A lot of people think that means a language that nobody knows. That's not what a dead language means. A dead language means simply that it is a language that there are no native speakers who speak that anymore. It's still used. Scholars and literary people would read and write in dead languages, but it's not used by native speakers. Old English is a dead language. People don't speak in Old English. There's no native English speakers that speak in Old English. But literary scholars will read old documents. They learn how to read it, and they'll read Old English. Latin is considered a dead language, and yet many people know Latin. When we think of dead language as not existent, actually is the word extinct language. Which is really interesting to me. Hebrew and Greek are dead languages. Aramaic, the other portions of the Old Testament written in Aramaic, is also a dead language, bordering on extinction, according to linguists. But Hebrew is actually now considered a revived language. Due to the, one of the main things, due to the nation state of Israel in the mid 20th century, that revived Hebrew, and Hebrew today in Israel is spoken very similarly to some of the Hebrew spoken during the first century. It's not the exact same, but it's not hasn't changed all that much. Now, ancient Hebrew in the old first part, yes, this changed a lot. But by the time we come to what the Septuagint was translated, that era, from Septuagint translated from Hebrew into Greek, that time frame, the Hebrew today is not that all that different. Okay, so when we're looking at these languages, I've already talked about this in previous. I don't want to go through it. We've got parts of Daniel and Ezra in Aramaic, the Old Testament mostly written in Hebrew, but I want to focus in on the New Testament written in Greek. The inscripturation is what we call this. That's the language of the Bible becoming the scripture. Not necessarily what everyone spoke, but the writing of it. There is debates over what language the New Testament people spoke predominantly. It's a good guess that they probably spoke in their normal dialect, Aramaic. It's probably correct. There are people that then say, well, the Bible was actually originally written in Aramaic, the New Testament, and then translated into Greek. And so what we have is a translation of the Aramaic, and there's a whole group of people out there who use what's called the Peshitta, which is a Syriac Aramaic version, and they say that's the original, not the Greek. And there's all these scholarly debates about it, and it's all circumstantial evidence that the Bible was written in something other than Greek. It's all like, well, why would they write in Greek when they hated the Greeks? Well, that's all fine, but that's not going to hold up in a court. Right? That's just circumstantial. What we have to reveal to us that indeed it is strong case that the Bible was first written to us by the Holy Spirit through the men of God in Greek is the fact that all the evidence is Greek. The manuscripts that date from the earliest papyrus, and really aside from that Syriac, which is translated from Greek actually, aside from that, they just don't have Aramaic manuscripts like we do of the Greek New Testament, ancient Aramaic manuscripts. The Greek New Testament manuscripts are so plentiful, nearly 6,000 of them. That's like, that's evidence. That's tangible, verifiable evidence. So I can say with confidence, I believe that the New Testament was written in Greek. Or to put it this way, God chose Greek to communicate the gospel to us. And I say it that way because that is why I believe it's so important. I don't think it's just a matter of people who like languages or dislike languages or all those sorts of things. But just think about that for a moment. What language did God choose in his sovereignty to communicate the gospel to us? He chose Greek. Particularly, he chose a sort of Greek called Koine Greek. Koine Greek was developed or kind of came into fashion, just means the common tongue Greek, came into fashion during the time of Alexander the Great. So what's that? Around 5th century, 4th century BC, and it remained the lingua franca, it remained the common language of the entire developed world in that Middle Eastern part until around the 3rd, 4th century AD. That's a long run. That's a longer run than English has had as the lingua franca, as the language of trade and the language of everyone. So the individuals in the New Testament, they spoke Aramaic, I am sure. There's Aramaic phrases all found throughout the New Testament. But everyone knew Greek. Everyone knew Greek. And God chose that language to be the language of which the New Testament was written in. Koine Greek, common Greek. Interesting for me anyways. Interesting. It's the it's probably the simplest form of Greek out there. So people have said, asked the question, well, is Koine Greek or Biblical Greek or Hellenized Greek, is it like similar to modern Greek? You know, if I learned Greek in college. I took several years of it. And I read and translate and things like that. If I went to Greece, would I be able to, you know, understand the Greek there? The answer to that's kind of interesting. It's actually yes and no. It's not that different. It's not that like Old English to modern English. It's more like Shakespearean English and modern English. It's actually very similar to modern Greek. But what's funny about it is it's kind of backwards. Modern Greek is more complex than Koine Greek. You know how in English we would say, which is more complex, American English or Shakespeare English? We would all say Shakespeare English, right? Because can you imagine someone walking around speaking in Shakespearean English today? It'd be strange. So if I know only Koine Greek and I go to Greek today to start talking, you know, in my Koine Greek, it wouldn't sound like to them like old Shakespearean type. It wouldn't sound like that. It'd actually be the opposite. To the Koine, modern Greek would sound Shakespearean. It would sound complex and strange. It's so simple. So this fascinates me. God used the language that everyone spoke and the simplest language that everyone spoke. There is theological implication in this. What was God's purpose in choosing the common language that everyone spoke at a time when it was at its simplest? And the vocabulary of Greek in the New Testament is amazingly low. The repeated words and phrases are just, you don't have to learn a lot of vocabulary to know to New Testament Greek. The way I've heard it, I know I've heard it from many different people, but I think the last person I heard say it was Alistair Begg. The main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. God is interested in plain truth-telling. He's interested in people knowing it and hearing it and understanding it. The Bible was not given for the academics. The Bible was not given in the day for those who had the insight and the ability to spend hours and time researching and trying to figure out what all this meant and the mysteries and uncovering the mysteries of divine words. The Bible was given so that the simplest, most common person could hear and believe. And that is fascinating and encouraging to me. So language, especially this Koine Greek, is how the Bible is written. So I just want to give you an encouragement. If you're looking to learn a language, it may sound smart some people might think it sounds smart if I were to say, do you know Greek? Oh yeah, I know Greek. Oh wow, I'm like, actually, it was easier to learn Greek than English. Greek is actually really not very hard to learn. The only reason why English speakers have a hard time learning Greek is because we've been damaged by the English. American English is just so complex and strange. But Greek is very straightforward and very simple. So if you want to learn a new language and you want to, you know, when my oldest is looking for the subjects, the extra subjects at school he wants to cover, he looks for what's the easiest class that I can take, you know. Easiest elective. If you want an easy language, Greek is a good one to learn. Koine Greek. But anyways, that's my plug. It's still a language. I know that's not easy to do. A question was posed to me. Why would anybody study and learn Greek, a preacher, a Bible teacher, or a Christian, if we have good translations? And I want to be very clear in this, what I'm going to say. There is no way that I want anyone to go away from the study tonight and think, oh, if I learn Greek or those who speak Greek, they have a better understanding of God's word and theology. They know the mysteries. They got the secret stuff. And we settle for the other stuff. I don't want anyone to think that, because the translations, the good translations that we have, you can know God's will and God's word through translations. You can know it well and clear and plain and detailed, and you can dive deeper than you can ever dive in translations. However, I believe that studying God's word in the language with which he intended to give it first, the source language, is well worth doing. A professor once described it this way to me. He said in one of my classes, he said, reading the Bible in English versus reading the Bible in Greek, reading the Bible in English, New Testament English, is like watching a movie in black and white. Reading the Bible in Greek is like watching that same movie in color. You're going to get it. It's not like you don't know what's going on in the movie. It's not like the movie doesn't make sense. It's not like you don't understand it. But the vividness, the expressiveness, the nuance does come alive. And after learning Greek and using it weekly, I can tell you after 20 years of doing this, I agree. The vividness of it is fascinating. And the help in understanding it. Why does it matter? Why do I? Somebody asked me this question even this week. They said, why do you translate it for your sermons? Why, I mean, because I do. First thing I do in studying for a New Testament text is I'll print it out in Greek, and then I'll go through and I'll translate it before I read it in English. Why do you do that? Are you better than the translators? By no means. I usually then correct my translation with their translations. But why do that? Why do that? Why does it matter? There are important reasons, and I do want to share this because I think it's important. Language matters. Ideas come from paragraphs. Paragraphs are made up of sentences. Sentences are comprised of phrases, phrases and clauses, created with words that have objective meaning depending on their grammar, their context, their syntax, their word order, their parts of speech. All that matters and contributes to what God wants us to know. What the Bible means to me is irrelevant, which we hear that a lot. What does this mean to you? It's irrelevant. What the Bible meant when God wrote it through actual people using an actual language with certain precision and grammar and style, that matters. So experts in Greek poetry do not read Homer and Aristotle in translations. They go and they learn ancient Greek and they read Homer in the Greek. Shakespearean scholars do not read a modern rendering or watch a movie of a Shakespeare play, right? They read what Shakespeare wrote. Knowing the language, the grammar, the syntax of Koine Greek is a fantastic value in truly understanding the divine word as it was first given in the source language. So as I said before, can someone know, understand, teach, preach the New Testament without knowing Greek? Absolutely. And we should do the best we can as scholars and theologians. With good translations, no one should feel unqualified to know and to teach God's word because they don't know the Greek. But will a good knowledge and understanding of the original Greek be great benefit to studying God's word and teaching it? Absolutely, without a doubt. One of the reasons for that is translators have to make choices. You have multiple translations, I'm sure. And as you're reading along, you ever notice sometimes it translates one word one way or a phrase this way, and another translation translates the other way. Why? Why is that? Why don't they just all say the exact same thing? Well, there's two reasons. One of them is the text they're translating from, which we're going to get to. The other one is the choice they have to make. Anyone who knows more than one language knows that things don't just go equal straight across. It just doesn't work. So they have to make choices. For example, the word order in English is all about fluidity. The word order in Greek has nothing to do with fluidity, and it usually has something to do with emphasis. In other words, for the Greeks, when they were writing, they didn't have punctuation. They didn't have exclamation points. So how do you emphasize something? They put that word first. So that doesn't come across that way in our English. But the Greek helps. It's called fronting it for emphasis. And I'll be reading along. Oh, that's fronted for emphasis. He's trying to emphasize this in the text. Another one, Greek tenses matter. Here's an example for this. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the King James Version. The ESV, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, for it's a gift of God. And you see that we actually have two different ways of translating that. Grace you are saved, grace you have been saved. Now, these are actually both very accurate translations of the Greek. This is what's known as the perfect tense. I talked about this on Sunday. This is what's known as the perfect tense. And the problem with translating the perfect tense into English is we don't have an equivalent. We don't have anything like it in English. The perfect tense in Greek is the idea of something that happened in the past, hence this, you have been saved, something that happened in the past. But Greek verb tense also has this concept of aspect. It's not just time, it's aspect. And the perfect tense often is emphasizing the ongoing or present aspect of it. Hence, the King James translators decided to go, you are saved now. This is one of the few places, by the way, where one of the leading Greek scholars, named Daniel Wallace, says that all the modern translations, in his opinion, get it wrong, and the King James gets it right, as far as their translation. Because he says, according to this context, the emphasis of Paul is the present reality of salvation, not just that it happened in the past, but it's now something that is true for you. And that translators made that choice. They said, okay, we come to the perfect tense, we have to decide. Do we go with the time, or do we go with the aspect? You wouldn't just know that by reading the English, but by seeing the Greek, you'd be able to, oh, so there's more to it than just this one thing. Another example, this is, I know I'm not going to, you'll just have to kind of bear with me on this one. This is from 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15. This is from I'm just dealing with text that we've been dealing with. And to make this easier, rather than trying to translate it here and messing it all up, I'm just going to pull out my English. This is where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's that phrase right there. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. As you read it there, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And then he says here, set your hope on grace. Okay? And then in verse 14, children of obedience, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts or passions ignorantly, but as the one who has called you is holy. And then he says this, be holy. That's what those words are. This is be or become, and this is the word holy. Okay, what I said on when I preached this text was that although we look through this and in English, it says, we think, what are the commands in this text? The commands are, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, set your hope on grace, be obedient children, don't conform yourselves, and be holy. We look and we go, oh, there's six commands in here. But actually, the verb tenses, this is a command, and this is a command, and all the rest are not commands. They're not commands. They're aspects. Or as I said when I preached it, by girding up the loins of your mind, by doing this, they're participles. By girding up the loins of your mind, by being sober, as obedient children, as you are not conforming yourselves, do these things. Imperatives are forceful. The force of the imperative is important. And so the grammar, the Greek, helps us identify what are the commands in here and what are the other parts of speech that support the command. Another example is from this coming up Sunday, which I've been working through. He says, having been born again, not from seed perishable, this is a direct translation, but seed imperishable through the word of God living and abiding. In your Bibles, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And what's interesting about this is just it helps us understanding the original language, helps understand what's going on in the text. I have this question that arises. He says, we haven't been born again from perishable seed, but imperishable seed. Or, we've been born again by imperishable seed. Okay, that's what he's saying there, right? And then he says, through the word of God living and abiding. So is he saying that you have been born again by this imperishable seed? And the question is, what is this seed, right? What does he mean by this seed? Does he mean, when he says the seed through the word of God, does he mean that the seed is something that's in the word of God, that the word of God brings to us? Some think that, and they say, well, that's because the seed is Christ, and the word of God brings us Christ. Or is it the means, the word of God is the means by which we get the seed? Or the other option, there's actually a few, but the other option, is the word of God the seed that he's talking about here? Are those equal? in the English, we'd kind of actually just be guessing from the text. But actually, in the Greek, it's very interesting, at least to me, very interesting, that this word seed there and the word word are in the same case. They're both genitives. When they're both genitives, and the first one, this is a Greek grammar rule, and the first one is metaphor, often the second one is renaming the metaphor, as long as they're in the same case, and they are in the same case. And so when you look at the Greek, it becomes undeniable to me that he's saying this. You have been born again by imperishable seed. That is, you have been born again through the word of God. In other words, it's called a genitive of apposition. He's saying that the word of God is the seed, and the seed is the word of God. And later on, he's going to say in verse 25, and the word is the gospel. You've been born again through the gospel. Now, we could figure that out from the English, but the grammar solidifies that. And quite frankly, as a preacher, I don't want to stand up here and say, well, I think this is probably what's going on here. To the best of my understanding, I want to be able to say, this is what God says. Because one day, I'm going to stand in front of him, and everything that I said, this is what God says, and he didn't say that. That's a bad deal. That's frightening to think about. So I wanted to just kind of, I know this is maybe belaboring that a little bit, but I wanted to point out that I believe that the Greek language, understanding the source language, is of great value in teaching and preaching God's word. Yes, we don't have to know it to teach and preach God's word. God has given us an embarrassment of riches in the many translations we have, good translations. But if I can, I'm, especially as one responsible to teach teachers, because that's what God's people are, they're the teachers that they're trying to teach other people, right? The teacher teaching teachers, then he better be doubly sure that what he's giving is the true word of God. And that going to the source language, going as deep as we can, going as firmly as we can, not in order to find mysteries or hidden things or secret things, but to see it plainly exposed in the source language is extremely helpful. A lot more that I could have said, but I am not going to. Instead, I want to kind of move and talk about, okay, so we have these New Testament texts, right? We've talked about this on several occasions. What, around 6,000, a little less than 6,000 Greek extant manuscript? What's in a manuscript? A manuscript is a handwritten copy of the Greek New Testament. Not necessarily all of the Greek New Testament, some portion of the Greek New Testament at very least, but it's handwritten. So manuscripts all are those things that were compiled before Mr. Gutenberg invented the printing press. So when we talk about these manuscripts, they're before that. And only the Greek ones. When you add up others like the Armenian and the Syriac and the Latin and other manuscripts that were translations, you know, our number jumps into the nearly 30,000 manuscripts before the printing press copied. The most prolific ancient book of all time in what we have as far as archaeological remnants of, bibliographic remnants. So we're just talking about the Greek ones. Like, what did they do? Like, out there walking through the desert and they kick a rock and, oh, there's this funny little page. Let's pick this up. How did it happen? How did we get the Bible past the first century? How did they come after the apostles wrote them? What then? For the New Testament primarily. Well, they wrote them down wherever they could and used them and circulated them and wrote letters and sent them to. So the letter that was received by the Ephesians was sent to the Laodiceans and the Philippians and so on and so on. And we see this, we talked about this in canonicity, sort of like we see this amazing reality of more and more like recognition of as the Bible is expanding. People are receiving it all over, and the canon is being seen and discovered by God's people, and God's people discovered it. And the New Testament, they're discovering it in Greek language. The copies, people are copying down Greek languages. There is this this ridiculous theory or this ridiculous accusation out there in the skeptic world that this is all haphazard and that it's these scribes that are imbeciles and they're out there, they don't even know what they're writing, they can't read anything and they're just writing things down, and that could nothing be further from the truth. There's all sorts of evidence of this. One evidence of this is what's called the Noma Sacra. That means the sacred name. It's a practice started by the Hebrews that the scribes continued on in the New Testament. And it was the idea that they, remember how they believed the sacred name of Yahweh. They didn't write the name normally. There was all sorts of rules they had regarding the Masoretes, especially in the preservation of the Old Testament, have all these rules for writing and taking baths after they wrote the name Yahweh and all these sorts of things. Well, that practice continued in a different way in the New Testament. They would abbreviate, starting with, they'd abbreviate names of Christ and abbreviate Jesus and abbreviate Father and abbreviate Theos, God. They abbreviate it and they put a little line above it as the Noma Sacra. And it was a sacred name. Then they eventually began abbreviating other things like church and other, you know, other aspects of it, ecclesiastical words. This is found in all the different representative manuscripts. That's not a bunch of backwards imbeciles don't even know what they're writing down. This is a network of information and knowledge, knowing how to write it, being careful of it, being careful when they come across the Noma Sacra. They all have rules of how they wrote it across wide geographical locations. So the myth, it's a myth that somehow that the scribes were uncareful. They were meticulous in their transmitting of Scripture. Another evidence of the meticulous nature of it, we're going to get to this in a moment, but of those around 6,000 manuscripts from all over Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Greece, Rome area, Egypt, all over, there is essentially between 95 to 98% agreement among all these manuscripts. We couldn't get that kind of agreement if you gave something for the six people in my family to write out. And this is happening everywhere. They were meticulous and careful. They believed what they were transcribing was the words of God, and they treated it as such. And that's evidence in everything we see. That's the evidence there. What do we find when you go out and you want to do some archaeology and you want to dig up some stuff? Ancient manuscripts, what would you find? Well, you would find papyri, or you can kind of guess what papyri is written on, right? The ancient Egyptian papyrus. And you probably could also guess the oldest manuscripts that they find are these papyri. You also find what they call, what they've labeled majuscules or uncials. This is an example of that. I don't know if you can see that in any way. I can't zoom it in. This is Codex Alexandrinicus, and it's all capital letters. Okay, all capital letters. Those are called uncials or majuscules, majesty, large. They also found minuscules. That's texts that are all written in lowercase Greek letters. They also would have a category of they called lectionaries. And these are very interesting because lectionaries were simply pages they found which they had portions of the Scripture, not whole books, like the Lord's Prayer. And they were used, they believed, for that very reason, like they would, it's like a worship guideline book, right? You'd open it up, and this week we're going to read the Lord's Prayer. Next week we're going to read Ephesians 2. And so you would find mixed. It wasn't the Bible in order. These lectionaries, though, have ancient Greek manuscripts. Most of those are minuscules, lowercase. And then of the uncials, the large, all capital letters, there's what's called codices or the codex. And those are actually, that's the word for book. And those are unique because they have the entirety of the New Testament for the most part in them. They're not just a portion here or there. It's like a book in there of the whole thing. And so, for example, there's about 100, discovered to date, 155 papyri out there. That's the least amount that we have of copies of things. Can you guess why? They're the oldest. So old things deteriorate, right? There are about 338 yunxiaos, including the codices, in there. Those are dated from around the 4th to the 8th century. The papyri are dated from like the 2nd century to the 7th. So around the 4th to the 8th are the yunxiaos. And then you have the minuscules, the lowercase ones. This is the one that has the most. There is almost 3,000 of these texts out there. Now, they're not whole Bibles, right? We understand that. Very few of them are whole New Testaments. They are primarily portions, some larger portions, whole books, whole groups of books, like all the Gospels, some just a half of a page of one, you know, like something. Those are the earliest they have dated. Those two are AD 835 of those minuscules. And then the lectionaries, there's about 2,500 of those. And those are also minuscules. Those are in the same category. And then there are four main codices. So you can kind of see, if you were to talk about the majority of manuscripts out there that people are digging up and finding and doing all this Indiana Jones type stuff with, right? The majority of those out there are these lowercase, many manuscripts. And interestingly, most of those, not all of them, most of those come from the region of modern-day Turkey, or what was known as the Byzantine region. So those appropriately are called the Byzantine manuscripts, or the majority manuscripts. Most of the codices and the yunxiaos and the papyri, though not all, actually there is one papyri that we have found, that they have found, that's from the Byzantine region, or agrees with the Byzantine text type, are from an area known as an area around Alexandria, Egypt. Now, it should make sense to us why the oldest manuscripts were found in an area in Alexandria, Egypt. I know none of us, very few of us, I don't know, have probably spent much time in Egypt or Alexandria, Egypt, but it's a very hot and dry place. Old things last longer in a hot and dry place. Essentially, the weather preserved them in a way that didn't preserve in the Byzantine region. So when, I'm going to simplify this because I think it's what matters. When we talk about like what sort of text, and the reason why this matters is the very reason I said before, sometimes when you're reading in translations and you see a difference in two translations, it could be, like we read in Ephesians 2:8, it could be the translators choose how they're going to translate it. Okay? There is no difference at all in any of the manuscripts in Ephesians 2:8. They all read the same. But the translation's a little different because the translators are trying to render it a different way because of how they understand it. But there are other times where there's a difference you'll read in your translation, and it's not because the translators are choosing to translate a different way, but because the text that they are using has different words in it. We call that a textual variant. It's just a variation. An example from this last week's sermon. I mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and then this phrase, through the Spirit. Here's, I'll just put it simply. Most of the Byzantine, actually all of the texts in the Byzantine, the majority texts, have written there in their texts, through the Spirit. Most, though not all, of the yunxiaos, or those found in Alexandria, don't have through the Spirit in that. So, and I'm not saying whether it should be or shouldn't be at this point, I'm just pointing out the facts. So if you're a translator, right, and you're using that Alexandrian text, you wouldn't write through the Spirit in your translation because it's not there, right? If you're writing from the Byzantine text, you would write it because it's there. So it's called a textual variant. That is why you choose to translate something that way or choose not to. To sum it up, this is why we have a big disparity between older versions and newer versions, if there is a disparity, one of the main reasons. Nearly every modern translation uses these Alexandria, Egypt texts as their baseline. Nearly all of the pre-Reformation, or actually all of the pre-Reformation texts or translations or Reformation translations use the Byzantine. So the King James Version is based upon a group of texts called the Received Text out of, that came out of that Byzantine platform. The Geneva Bible uses that text. The Great Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Tyndale, you know, this is the text they used. Martin Luther's German Bible, that's the text type he used. The New King James Version, which is a unique one in the modern, because it used that. It's the only modern one, the only mainstream modern one that used the Byzantine text platform. But the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, they all use this one. So you're reading, if you have in front of you like a New King James Version and an English Standard Version, and you're coming along and you read both of them and you say, oh wow, those that doesn't have that word, that one does. And by the way, it goes both ways. Sometimes there's more words in this one, sometimes there are more words in this one, sometimes they're out. It's not the only one. And you're saying, okay, why are those translations different? One of the main reasons is probably because just of the text they chose to use behind it. The reason why the older translations use the Byzantine texts is primarily because they hadn't discovered these others yet. They weren't discovered yet. There are some codices, some uncials that were around, but not what is considered the main ones that were discovered yet. Here's where, this is probably more of an academic debate that I've engaged in with people, but, you know, which is better? Which is better? And it really kind of bothers me, it's personal, when you're reading a translation and it has a little footnote, and that footnote goes down and you see the bottom, and it says something to the effect of the better manuscripts read. I don't like that because I feel like they're trying to, like, this is just my Wyoming nature. Wyoming, you don't get to tell me which one's better. That's for me to decide. I like the ones that say other manuscripts, you know, just leave a little more neutral. But they're doing that because they have a belief. They believe the better ones, and usually they believe the Alexandrian are the better ones because they say they're older and they have other philosophies, like they're shorter readings, and they say shorter readings are better. And they would say something like more difficult readings are better because they would say the tendency is to, you know, clarify rather than degrade over time. There's all these like theories they have and stuff like that, but essentially these individuals called textual critics are just trying to go through and say, what does the Word of God say? Which is it? What is it? And so you get these two camps that kind of get at each other's throats a little bit. You'll have the Alexandrian, and then you have the Byzantine, or I'll put those in modern. You have the guys that are like King James or die, and the guys that are like NIV or we can't have anything to do with each other, or whatever one is their preferred one. Like, they kind of take up sides in this. And indeed, I will be honest with you, I kind of have a side. I lean toward the Byzantine text. I think I believe this. The Byzantine text is found in the place where the church first spread. Although the church did spread in Egypt when the first converts, right? But where Paul's missionary journeys were, where the letters are being written, the churches they're being written to, all of that, they spread. I think that carries some weight. The fact that it was essentially the main text that were used for 1,500 years, and as far as we can tell, that adds some weight. And the fact that I don't really buy into the idea that if it's more difficult, that means it's better. I kind of think that maybe Peter added through the Spirit there because he was actually clarifying or being very clear in what he meant. In other words, I don't think one should assume just because it clarifies, it must mean that that had to have been added. I think that's kind of a bad approach. At the same time, I believe that all the text should be regarded and recognized and examined. And, hey, let's work through this. Let's look at that. And I take what's called, I believe, an eclectic approach. Let's take all the texts we have and let's examine them and let's just not fight over it. Let's like figure out what we can do here. But people do get, and often when it comes to the textual issue and translation issue, there's often a lot more heat than there is light shed on the issue. A lot more passion about it than there is actual, let's try to understand this better. And I think that's a mistake. Well, I hope I haven't bored you yet with this issue, but I want to get to this idea, though just kind of point out something that kind of recently or at one point threw this monkey wrench. So you had these guys on this side that are essentially saying, you know, Byzantine, 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 and then this new discoveries come along, and the scholarship all goes, oh, no, we got to throw out all those. Alexandrian, that's the way. These two guys especially named Westcott and Hort, kind of they compiled their text from the Alexandrians, and they said, okay, this is the new standard for all good scholarship. And then it was based on two main really big codices, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay, these are the two ones that were complete and old, and this is the one they based their text on, the Westcott and Hort text, and a guy named a husband and wife team, Kurt and Barbara Alland, compiled it. There was just this was the text. And then there was this discovery of Codex Alexandrinus, written about 400, 440. And what was really fascinating about this codex is that all of the epistles, it's a codex, it has the entirety of the New Testament. It's written all capital letters, it's old, 400, 440, that's very old. All of the epistles in Acts conforms to the Alexandrian style. Reads like the other Alexandrians, but the gospel reads like the Byzantine. So then they had this big issue, like, uh-oh, it seems like all the texts matter. Well, my personal kind of venting, so what did Westcott and Hort do? Any Alexandrinus reading, they said, it's not likely. It's not likely. They kind of created their rules. They looked at what the Sinaiticus and Vatican, in my opinion, I know they might disagree if they were still alive, but what the Sinaiticus and Vatican is, their two main texts, what they said, and they kind of made their rules so that how you were supposed to choose the text so that it always came up A and B. So almost like this. What does this one say? Well, then our rule is going to be this. What does this one say? Well, our rule is going to be this. It seems like what they did. Even modern scholars today say that Westcott and Hort did an amazing task in compiling these, but they were very much prejudiced toward their particular text they chose. And so they have this back and forth. And what do we do with it? What do textual critics do? And how do they deal with that? Well, essentially, They have to look through these variants. They have to go through it. And it's God's word. It's important. Last week when I was studying 1 Peter, and I come through that phrase, through the Spirit, I needed to pause. I mean, I didn't, for two reasons. One is because we have people use multiple translations, and so some people might like, what in the world's going on here? I feel like I'm responsible to explain a little bit. But the other reason is that it's God's word. It matters. I need to do the best I can to understand. Is this legitimately a part of the word of God, or was this some sort of addition? And to be fair, I can't say I have discovered or I put my stamp on it or this. Who am I to do that? But it matters. We ought to take it seriously. We ought to not, as Christians, it should not concern us. We go, oh, what do we do? You know, by the way, you can't win with skeptics anyways. Because if we had 6,000 manuscripts that all said the exact same thing, you know what they'd say? Clearly it's a forgery. Nothing could be that perfect. There's no way that there could be that. So they had, there was one forgery that all the others were based on. That's what they would say. And you know what would happen? It happens now with the different textual variants, the skeptics say. Clearly it can't be trusted because it's not all the same. You can't win with a skeptic. So as Christians, I believe we take the Bible honestly. Yes, there's variance. There's times where the texts don't agree, and we and best of our ability, we have to figure out why and try to understand and research and look at the internal evidence and the context and look at the external evidence and research it. And it's a task that's well beyond something that I could do and most people could do. And so I have to trust other people that have written about it, and I have to get to know that and read the books and all these sorts of things. And the most important thing is I need to be honest with the text and recognize sometimes it's difficult. Because God preserved his infallible word through fallible people. And so sometimes it's difficult. But in all the manuscripts that we have, the extant manuscripts is what they call them, we have this amazing reality that we have the word of God. Every word is accounted for. Sometimes, we may have to say, I don't know if this particular copy has it. But we have it. The autographs, God's word is represented in all of the manuscripts. And then when you go to that and you recognize that 95 to 98, some say up to 99%, depending on how you look at it, agreement amongst all those manuscripts. What joy! We have the word of God. I'm going to pause and run back to this. Just very briefly. Talk about skeptics, because I forgot to mention this. There's a couple out there. One of them's name is Bart Ehrman, who does a lot of why you can't trust the Bible sort of stuff. Very smart man, very unbelieving. But there's others, and one way that they try to like discredit the Bible is talk about the manuscripts. I think it was Ehrman. I'm not sure, and I don't want to attribute something to him that's not correct, but said something like there's over 500,000 variants. And how can you trust something with 500,000 variants? Well, first of all, when you hear that, that is shocking, right? But there's a couple of things to think about. Did you know the counting is always tricky? Isn't counting always tricky when we're talking about stats and percentages and stuff like that? How you count really matters. Do you know how these people count? So let's say that I'm spelling the word color, and because I have some sort of brain fog, I spell it the wrong way, and I spell it C-O-L-O-U-R. I spell it like the Brits. It's a misspelling. So this manuscript has color C-O-L-O-R. This one has color C-O-L-O-U-R. But let's go take that a little bit further. How many variants is there in between those two? There's one, right? One variant. But did you know this is how the skeptics count variants? But if that same word is spelled wrong in 3,000 manuscripts, do you know how many variants they count? 3,000. It's one variant, right? It's one variant, but they say, oh, but it's spelled wrong in 3,000 manuscripts, so therefore that's 3,000 variants. That's how they get to the 500,000 mark. You can get a lot of things if you count a certain way, right? The reality is that the variance doesn't bother me, and it shouldn't bother Christians. Not only is it in agreement in around 95, essentially it's 95 depending on counting. That's the issue I say essentially, depending on the counting, 95% agreement amongst the texts. There are some places where there's some main issues. For example, I mentioned it last time. There's a large portion of John 8 that the Alexandrian texts do not contain, but the Byzantine texts do. I think it's really funny because it's that one section about the woman taken in adultery and Jesus, when he says, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." I think it's really funny because the skeptics all say, well, that's not in the texts. It's in the corrupted manuscripts. It's not original. It's not really in the Bible. And yet that's probably one of the most famously quoted verses by non-believers and skeptics. Like, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Like, well, pick which one you want. Is it there or is it not there? But that is a large section that's not there. Another, the ending of Mark. The ending of Mark is not there. And whether it's actually or not, most Baptists would prefer it not to be actually in the text, probably, because it's that part that has the part about the holding snakes and stuff. And you have these larger sections. Then you have a couple other bigger sections that aren't there. If you take those out, you take like these large, like one variant sort of things, that agreement shoots up to 98 to 99% agreement. That is, statistically speaking, near unanimity. That's amazing. So the amount of variance doesn't give me concern. I would expect some variance if God's going to preserve his infallible word through fallible people. The agreement gives me a greater encouragement. But even with all the disagreement, all the variants that are there, there is not one doctrinal or theological truth that is degraded or upended in these variants. Well, some people say, well, this variant, if it takes out Christ in one place, doesn't have Christ there, and this one does, doesn't that degrade something? Well, no, because you can almost always look in that same text and it'll be found somewhere else. Because there's not one doctrine, not one theological thing that we trust one word or one verse to give it to us in the Bible. Because the Bible is a big unit, right? And the New Testament's a big unit, all saying one message. And so where it's not found here, it's found here. And where it's not stated there, it's stated there. And our theology does not rest upon a verse, a word. It rests on the whole of it. And so there's no doctrinal, theological changes made at all in any of the variants. So that also is the reason why it doesn't concern me. That's like, give me, you know, keep me up at night or whatever. It doesn't give me pause. Of those, there are some, like John 8, that does matter, right? That's a pretty big section. We got to deal with that. The ending of Mark does matter. There are other ones that do matter. Of those significant doctrinal questions, our faith is not altered. The body of faith delivered once for all is not altered. Still, we need to be honest, acknowledging the variants while not fretting over them. And we can say with confidence, we have in our hands the word of God, and we can be confident that through the many, many manuscripts, we have the complete and infallible word of God, even though it may mean at times we may have to do some work and some thinking as we work through it. So textual criticism does not in any way concern me. I don't think it should concern you either. I don't think it should cause us pause or concern when we come across variants. It should actually inspire us to like dig and to search and to trust and to lean into it. Because God has preserved his word even through fallible people. He's preserved his word. It's an amazing truth. Well, there's many more things we could go over, but I think I've run my course tonight. I've even showed my hand at which texts I like. It's actually one of the reasons why when I preach out of the New King James Version, is because I prefer the Byzantine text. But what I want to do next time is I want us to jump to the English or the translation part of it. Okay, so that tells us how we got, sort of how we got to the translators. But how do we get from the translators to us? What did that look like? Specifically, obviously, I want us to work through the history of the English translation, because it's an amazing, fascinating history of God's sovereignty and providence as well. That we can hold in our hands, in this translation, God's infallible word. That's awesome testament to his providence. All right, well, let's be done for the evening, and let me pray, and then we'll be done.